Well, we're looking this evening at Lord's Day 48, and particularly we're coming to the Lord's Prayer. So question 23 is, what is the second petition? Why don't you read with me? Your kingdom come, that is, so rule us by your word and spirit, that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. As I was looking at this and thinking about it, I decided, let's do a comparison of the Westminster Standards. So the first place I went was the second shorter catechism. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we pray, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Let me just pause there for a moment. How often when we're praying do we pray that directly? It just struck me in all of these things that we're praying against Satan's kingdom, that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So that gave me some ideas, and I thought, well, let's look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. And you see, the farther you get, the deeper it gets. In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, we acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, that the gospel propagated through the world. And this next one is really interesting to me. That the Jews called. So the Westminster Assembly was very much aware of the need for the gospel to get to the Jews, which is not something we hear much about today. Although if you're getting the email that I send out with the prayer request, there's a prayer section of that is for the Christian witness to Israel, which is basically a Jewish mission. And it's absolutely fascinating to me because I start praying for people, you know, somebody so-and-so who's a Holocaust survivor who is beginning this study about Jesus. So this mission is going on all over the world and people witnessing to Jewish people in a variety of sections, okay? The fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrates. So there's always this sense of the protection of the civil magistrates over the right of the church to carry out its ministry. Right? That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual through the converting of those that are yet in their sins, the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him in power, and that he would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. So you just see this, the fullness of that. I mean, we're correctly very much aware of particular needs of people, et cetera. We remember to pray for the missionaries. I think it's particularly interesting to me in the midst of COVID and all the things, and then we're getting the political blame on this group or that group, rather saying, so how do we pray for people in light of what the Word of God is telling us? Praying for people, praying against evil is a legitimate thing. I can't remember where I heard it, but then when the Berlin Wall finally went down, it was mentioned that there was a group of nuns who lived in Germany who had been praying for decades that wall would finally be brought down. I don't remember our praying in that direction. Just this awareness of things. The tendency to... This is not meant to be political. The tendency for us to become very protective of our borders, and I realize there's some complications, but there are people who are legitimate refugees against persecution. Those people shouldn't be put on a waiting list. They're people who need to be brought in, and we need to be sensitive to that while we're trying to deal with all the other things that are going on. It's just that Christ's kingdom was there. So notice that Heidelberg and the Westminster Standards all highlight the petitions of the Lord's Prayer and seek to develop the meaning of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So this great expansion that takes place. Now I've got several things. Some of these will reflect some of my own both bias and experience. So what is the assumption of all of these passages? The reality of spiritual warfare. The problem isn't just economic, it isn't just governments, it's spiritual warfare that is going on. And I have to challenge myself, how often am I thinking about the spiritual warfare? How often do we think about the spiritual warfare in our own community, right? that people aren't interested in the gospel, or they're opposed to the gospel, or whatever, and just that there's a spiritual warfare going on. What is spiritual warfare? I forget where I got this definition. It's the cosmic war of good versus evil. Its battles are fought daily between God and Satan, between the Christian church and the world system ruled by our spiritual enemy, and within every child of God, between the Holy Spirit and the lusts of the carnal flesh. It's not just that you and I have inclinations in the wrong direction, but the Satan loves to stir those things up. I started rereading with my grandson the Screwtape Letters, and here's one devil writing to a junior devil, and one of the ones I remember most is that you said that your young man has become very humble. Have you brought that to his attention, how humble he has become? It's that recognition of the things that are going on. Spiritual warfare is universal. I'm reminded in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in evil in heavenly places. And just that recognition that there's something that's going on. And when the church prays and the church becomes vibrant, the warfare intensifies. And it's just that recognition. We're very not always sensitive to that. One evidence of the coming of the kingdom is the confrontation between demonic and evil spirits. This is seen in the ministry of Jesus. Those of you have been studying the Gospel of Luke, and how does Jesus know that he's not just dealing with a physical issue, but there's a spiritual issue underneath, and that people need to be delivered from demons. It's also seen in the experience of the early church. You start reading through the Book of Acts, and there's spiritual forces that are going on. It's not just the Romans that are imprisoning Paul and Barnabas. It's a spiritual warfare that's going on that Paul can see that. And it's also seen in the life of the church at times around the world. If you go back and look at the Puritans and even our Scottish forefathers, they were very much aware of spiritual warfare that was taking place. And I have had experience, nobody looks for this, but I've had experience, several encounters with evil spirits in the past in the lives of Geneva students, which, they either came, I remember the very first student who came and talked about it. She was depressed, and in the process of the conversation, she said, well, I've been reading a little bit of a satanic kind of thing, like, okay. And I remember thinking about that and wondering if there's a connection between that and the depression. And I was having my devotions shortly after that and was reading through the Book of Acts, and it talked about where, I forget the city that Paul was in, but they brought all of their instruments of occult things, and they brought them in and burned them. And I remember going, that's it. And I remember I called her Judy. I remember calling Judy in, and she came in, and I said, I was really excited. Do you still have any of the stuff you used to? Well, and she goes, mm-hmm. I said, good, get it, because we're going to burn it, all right? And it was interesting. Some of you are familiar with the College Hill Church. You realize there's the upper floor, and then there's a basement floor. What most of you don't realize is there is a dungeon down underneath it. It's where the furnace is, et cetera. But that church is built over three running streams that go through underneath. And when you get down in the basement, that water is running through. And it's, we ended up burning stuff in an incinerator at about 11 o'clock at night, which I don't recommend. But it was the first time I've had that, really had a sense of oppression that was going on. I never look for this. It sometimes comes seeking me. The most recent one, several years ago, a student came running into my office. You need to come over to Dr. Watt's office because we're dealing with a young girl, and this 90-pound girl, and it was taking four people to hold her down. And they were just having a terrible time. And finally, you just run at the spur of the moment. I ran over, and I happened to have a cross that somebody had given me, and I took it, and I held it in front of her and said, look at the cross. And this 90-pound girl went, no. Jonathan Watt and I both went, wow, I don't have very many of those kinds of confrontations. About 3 weeks later, Jonathan called me and said, would you like to engage in a book burning with me and burn some satanic literature? And we did, and the girl has since moved on from that and things. But there was a significant early 80s and things. There was a lot of that going on in our county and things, and including a student who committed suicide not far from here. And when his uncle and I went down, we found like 10 books on, say, demon possession and things like that. They'd stolen from public libraries and things. And the family said, you need to go to the school board. I just went, okay. So I went down to the school board on Thursday night, and they have an open session afterwards, and remarks for the welfare. And so I stood up and said, I'm the pastor who performed the funeral of this boy who committed suicide. What you need to know is he was not merely depressed. He was engaged in some satanic things. And the superintendent came up to me and said, thank you, because you've given us reasons. I said, you got some books in your library you need to get rid of. And she said, I know, we've already been dealing with that. So I felt like, okay. Next day, you know, Friday afternoon, Nancy calls and said, you better come home. You're on the front page of the Pipe paper, right? And it was like the headline was, Crazy Pastor Sees Demons in Multiple Places. It was just as like, okay. And I thought, my phone is going to start ringing. And when my phone started ringing, it was people that said, don't listen to the newspaper. We've seen some of this in various locations. And so, but my point is, it shouldn't surprise us. It tends to, oh, well, that very seldom happens. You know, and when I've dealt with this on campus, I think I've said it a couple of points. If I could get a master key and go through all of the rooms and all the dormitories, I would find satanic and occult kind of literature. You go down to the University of Pittsburgh. I remember walking a neighborhood down there, and there was a bookstore you could go into, and they had everything on the satanic stuff, the occult, demons, whatever it is. It's just that reminder to us, it's going on, it's around us, we don't see it, and we sometimes tend to blame it on other things. I'm not saying that every issue is demon related, but just to the confessions recognize spiritual warfare. And it's a reminder for us, you know, as when we go to church meetings, I'm not saying in this congregation, but when you go to various church meetings, like, what's going on over here? Or you look at the issues that are being raised and things. It's just the tendency to see those things. I like 1 Corinthians 15. Paul in writing these things. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I just remember, there's a warfare that is going on, and sometimes it's physical, and sometimes it's a spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's a warfare. You look at the culture, and you're wondering, you know, look at what's going on. Where do we get our values today? We don't get our values from looking at Scripture. As a matter of fact, we become very angry when the church tries to address certain things, and you're almost forced to tone down some of those things. But just this recognition. And one of the writers said this, and he's looking at the churches today. He said, there are legalistic churches, there are shallow churches, there are mean churches, there are lazy churches, and there are worldly churches. Amidst so much weakness, every Christian should plead with God, keep your church strong and add to it. And then this was I'm just touching on another thing that the Lord's Prayer leads us into. And I was interested, the one writer said, I think he's correct. The Heidelberg Catechism does not have a well-developed doctrine of missions and evangelism. Very interesting. That's not developed. So we're very much aware of the things that we need to be concerned about, but where is that? And I think that's true in a number of places. So what are the differences between the kingdom and the church? So Kevin DeYoung, one of the authors, notes this. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is much broader than the church. It certainly includes the church, but it's not limited to the church. The kingdom creates the church. The church gives witness to the kingdom. The church acts as an instrument of the kingdom. And the church acts as the custodian of the kingdom. So that means that the coming kingdom, if we think of it in terms of God's increasing rule and reign, is not confined to the church, but the citizens of the kingdom are. So I think about this in terms of missions. I think about this in terms of things that we hear that are going on in terms of, right, how do we pray against that? How do we recognize some of the opposition in a variety of places? Sometimes it can be the state. Sometimes it can be people in the government who are opposed to what the church is all about, and certainly, you know, if you ask what the image of the church is in many places, we're being written off. We sound quaint. We don't sound like we're engaged in something, and we haven't persuaded others that we're engaged in that as well. So our prayer for the kingdom to come is not only a prayer for the strength of the church, for the spread of righteousness, justice, grace, and submission to God's word in the world. What does it mean You know, this is quasi-political. What does it mean when the country is trying to deal with the issue of abortion, but they don't want to hear anything that the church might have to say? They want to talk about the rights of the woman, but they don't want to talk about the rights of the children. They don't want to be protecting the children. I think that's a there's a foundational piece. What drives pro-life people? You know, I can remember having this conversation. Like, well, why are you so bent out of shape? I said, because the question, Gary, is what is it that's in the womb? Is it a piece of protoplasm? If it is, then it doesn't matter what we do. But if it is a human person created in the image of God, then that person needs to be protected. And it's like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. There's so much, he's living in Rhode Island, and there's so much of the culture that's there in terms of the rights of women and some of those things, instead of what are the issues? Now, the church needs to be careful. I remember Francis Schaeffer years ago saying, if you as a church are not committed to providing for women who have a, quote, crisis pregnancy, then shut up about abortion. If you're not willing to be involved in ministering to people, and there's a wonderful ministry here in our county where the woman basically is providing all kinds of aids for mothers who are unwed, et cetera, and so she's trying to support them and help them and some of those kinds of things. What's our confidence? So here we are, we're talking about spiritual warfare. What's our confidence in the middle of all of that? Our confidence is that God is at work. Our confidence is the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the ministry of the church is to reflect the ministry of Jesus. I've been enjoying getting together every other week with some men as we're studying the Gospel of Luke and just looking at the way some of that. And you see, they bring a lame man in before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins be forgiven. Like, and everybody gets upset. And he said, and the whole point of that is he's addressing that. And he said, and they're all bent out of shape. You don't have the right to do that. He said, in order that you might know I have authority, he turns to the lame man and says, take up your bed and walk. That kinds of thing has happened times in the missionary experiences of the church. There's some amazing literature that sometimes gets lost or gets ignored. That if you read the history of the persecuted church in Scotland, there are amazing things that are taking place, things that would make us nervous at points. But God is doing all kinds of things, and they're not amazed at it. It's like, oh yeah, that's the kind of thing that God does. People sometimes get upset about that. And so my challenge is, how do we embrace our history and have the same kind of confidence? When you're in Scotland and the dragoons are looking for people who are worshiping other than in the Episcopal system, you know, you can get arrested and put to death for being found going to a communion service out in the hills and things. So how do we work against that? How do we appropriately defy it? How do we not get pushed under because it's unpopular and things like that? And as I was thinking about this, now I'm going to bring a piece of some other study that I've done. So what's our challenge in all of this? I think there's a couple of things. One is to believe that it's really spiritual warfare. It's not just that we emphasize that. How do we have a balanced approach in terms of what we're doing, right? And I discovered, doing my doctoral work, I discovered what's called theologies of ministry. The first one is called remnant theology. And I want you to think about this. This is Reformed Presbyterians by nature in history. Okay, we're holding on, we're the last ones holding on, and therefore, what do? We get our churches and we kind of get them in and let's keep all the bad people out, right? So that's your theology. Folks, I've seen that in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Churches that aren't concerned about, well, how do we hold on and make sure we keep the property going and how do we make sure that we've got enough money to keep going? And their focus is on functioning and preservation, not on outreach and evangelism and things. And it's easy to slip into that. Let's just hunker down and try to survive. And that's historically how we were doing, right? We came over, we were the persecuted minority, and in New York, some of the pastors in the Reformed Presbyterian Church would go down and they would meet the boats, et cetera. And if you were Scottish, say, oh, come over here. You know, we're looking for people who are Scottish and we can have a church. And it's not like, let's get all these lost people. Let's find people who share some of that, all right? The second theology is called a search theology. We know that we need to do more than hunker down. So we'll do some outreach, but we don't expect much result. But at least we've been searching. I have watched in our denomination the transition from being basically a remnant theology to moving towards a search theology, and then beginning about 25 years ago to really moving to a harvest theology. The Home Mission Board transformed and really began talking about, we're not trying to plant churches in communities where people want a psalm singing church. That's not outreach. We're trying to plant churches where we can reach lost people, and we're seeing that in a number of places. They know that they need to do more, right? And the harvest theology, and this is my good friend Peter Smith said, you've moved me to surge. He said, I'm not sure I'm at harvest yet. We're going to be intentional about sharing and spreading the gospel and expect that we will see conversions, right? We expect to see conversions. I can't tell you how delighted I am watching some of the things this congregation has done in the last 6 months. To do a block party to try and reach people in the community, to do the fall festival and have a table out there so that people begin, oh, this is a church that's over here. And we're trying to let them know who we are and what we're doing and trying to get out and minister to them. The difficulty is getting to minister to them that moves from simply, you know, having parties and things like that. How do we engage them in Bible study? How do we become intentional about that and expect that God's going to give some results? You minister with the expectation. And I can show you some of the places where that's taking place. I happened to see Peter Smith the other night, and we were talking about it. We'd been on the Home Mission Board. And the interesting thing is, do you know what the worst statistic is for the Reformed Presbyterian Church today? Right? You can look, and they will tell you how many professions of faith in some congregations, right? And some congregations that the only evangelism they have is when their young people make a profession of faith. Now, I'm not saying that's not good, but where are we getting connected with lost people? How do we engage them where they are? And it's been interesting watching some of that happen. I can remember Bruce Parnell, who was out in Oklahoma, and Bruce was on the Home Mission Board, and he came back one time and said, I'm not sure we're doing enough in evangelism. We're not seeing much fruit. I said, tell me what you're doing. He listed about four things, to having things on campus, to reaching out, doing a variety of things. And I finally said, Bruce, you're doing a lot of good things. I think the fruit is just delayed. And by the next year, they were beginning to see conversions of some of those things that they were doing. I think that's the challenge. What's the biggest challenge for us today? Biggest challenge of the culture, and a number of people are commenting on it, it's called the rise of the nuns. Right, N-O-N-E-S. It's an increasing population. What do you believe? None. You know, I'm not an evangelical. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not this. I'm none. Right, and they're very happy being nuns. I have the interesting challenge once a month of leading devotions at the fire department, and it's interesting because from when I was there 40 years ago, the chaplain led in the Lord's Prayer and the Pledge of the Flag. Right, and then. In the interim, and when I became chaplain, I said, well, I have a devotional period. And they said, how long? And I said, well, and then somebody found an obscure reference that you could only speak for 5 minutes on any topic, so I got 5 minutes every month. And then they changed it. So now the chaplain's supposed to lead in the devotional period. And it's because there's some guys, and I try to do a variety of things, guys who are very sensitive, but the whole younger group of guys are kind of, okay, how much longer before this is over and stuff? Unless there's a crisis. I've been called, I don't know how many times now, so-and-so's mother is dying in the hospital. Would you go down and visit with the family? Because they don't belong to any church. So there's those opportunities, but I'm trying to be faithful. So my issue this week for this month will be, all right, what is Thanksgiving all about? And what is the thanks for? Right? And I'm going to use the verse from Hebrews that every high priest is intended to offer both sacrifices and gifts. See, Thanksgiving is really wonderful, but who are you offering your gifts to? And what are you praying? What are you giving thanks to and giving thanks for? Those are some of the challenges. I've moved from one thing to another, but I'm just struck with the intentionality of the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and the Heidelberg Catechism, that we're praying that God's kingdom would be advanced, that Satan's kingdom would fall, and that in specific instances, we would see some of that. And you got to be careful. I can't be praying against somebody because I don't like them. You know, but it's that, are they representing the kingdom? Now, I've got a few minutes. Let me, opportunity for questions. What I want to say is I've seen some major transformation in the last 30 years to begin to look at. It's easy when your denomination is primarily particular culture, it's Scottish, and particular patterns and things. So certain people want to move and just want to be part of that instead of, do I really want to move and be part of a church that's actually going to attract some very unusual kinds of people? And am I going to be willing to tolerate them when they came in and they dress differently and things like that? And we want to embrace that. And I don't think we have a choice. Do we just want to minister the gospel to people who are like us? Or do we want to try and figure out how do we reach into some of those other communities? It's all over College Hill now. I mean, you can walk up and down the streets, you can see different people, which is why I think, having a presence on Fall Festival was a wonderful thing. Like, this church is actually trying to engage us and give out some brochures. Here's who we are and here's what we're about. I think it's imperative for us to keep in front of ourselves and other. What are we all about? We're committed to extending the kingdom of God. We're committed to seeing lost people brought to Christ, people having a variety of problems being found to have hope in Christ as we help them work through some of the problems. It doesn't mean, as soon as you're a Christian, then all your problems cease. Most of us know better than that, right? Other questions? Well, here's an easy example. Geneva College is established as part of advancing the kingdom of God. And so what are we doing? We're bringing people in. Evangelism is part of that. I'm one of those people who became a Christian my first month at Geneva, and all of a sudden I'm learning all kinds of things that I didn't know. And challenge them. What does that mean? What does that mean when you study economics? What does that mean when you study political science? What does that mean when you study art or history or literature? How do I embrace those things with a kingdom perspective? I think that one of the books that I came across a couple of years ago that was just wonderful. It's called Surprised by Oxford. I don't know if you've seen it, but this gal ends up getting a scholarship. She goes to Oxford and she'd graduated, I think, down near D.C. or something. And she gets to Oxford, and the thing that most strikes her is the depth of the knowledge of the people that she is interacting with, and the quiet depth of their spirituality. I mean, and it's just for her, it's this whole process of watching them, people who are kind, but who are thoughtful and caring, et cetera. And it just draws her in. And it's interesting, she talks about she went home to Virginia for Christmas, and she's saying to her family, I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. Well, why would you do that? But that's what she was finding. That was the heart of what was going on at Oxford. And it's a significant challenge. I have a granddaughter that's at Harvard, and so I'm just paying attention, but there's a lot of good Christian groups operating at Harvard who are really trying to encourage students and help them. I think the point is helping them not only in their faith, but helping them, how does this apply to economics? How does this apply to business? We've got this, I had an interesting dinner the other night. I sat with two students, and one of them is a nursing student, and I was talking about how recently I was in the hospital for a little bit, and the last day there, I just had this sense, nurses kept coming. I said, could I pray for you? Oh, please. I prayed for four nurses, all right? And one of them in tears saying, thank you. And the doctor came in. I said, I prayed for four nurses. Can I pray for you? He said, please do. When Nancy was going into surgery, I prayed with the doctor and her whole staff. And everybody stops and goes, yeah, that's really important, which is why up until COVID, pastors had access to almost any. I asked one time, early on, I said, where are my limits? With your pastoral credentials, you can go anywhere, with permission, but you know, you can go into critical care in places. Why? Because they understand that's important. And the one girl said, yeah, I've been in my course, we've been talking about the spiritual dimension of being a nurse and how important that is. And I thought, wow, that's really significant. They're not going to get that in a lot of other places. But generally, hospitals are places that are very sensitive to that. Many of them actually have chaplains on staff and things. But like, I just was struck with that. You know, my friend Steve Garber is constantly writing, and he becomes an advisor for people in business. How do we do this and do it with a Christian perspective, not just trying to make money, but actually meeting needs and things? And that's impressive to me. That's part of seeing the kingdom isn't just this. The kingdom is this, and we're trying to expand the kingdom as we do these things. Okay. All right, we're about out of time. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, you're the one who taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, and all of the Lord's Prayer. And you want us to be praying against Satan's kingdom. Father, I confess that often I'm so busy being upset about circumstances, I don't realize what's going on underneath. So help us as we think and as we pray to address those things. Help us be witnesses for Jesus, not only when we speak of our devotions and our Bible study, but when we care for people, when we try to see change coming to the institutions of government, of agriculture and business and all of those things. Help us be people who are influencing for the sake of the kingdom. Father, thank you for Geneva and its efforts. Continue to transform it and reform it and enable us to do better and better at those things. Thank you for clear statements about racism that have come out recently and our recognition that there are minorities who are suffering greatly. And we need to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Thank you for the folks who are here and the variety of ways that they seek to witness and minister in their work, and continue to bless them and bless us. Father, we're desiring not simply to be the nice church on the corner, but be the church that is ministering in Jesus' name, bringing hope and help to the community. And we desire, Father, to see people transformed by the articulation of your kingdom that comes through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.